Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Amen. Now, on Lord's Day evenings, we have been studying together Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're now in chapter 2. And here we are shown by the Apostle the Christian and his creed. We have in this chapter a defense of the truth about Christ. Now, we noted last time in the first 7 verses what I called the life that we must exhibit. Particularly, we see in verses 6 and 7 these commandments of the Lord. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you've come to Him, you've exercised faith in His finished work, so walk ye in Him. Rooted. And that's a word that speaks of something that is done once and for all. Rooted. And built up. And the built up is not once and for all. It is something that continues. That is our sanctification. So we are rooted in Him, rooted in Christ, but we are constantly and continuously built up in Him spiritually and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. This is the life we must exhibit. As we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in Him. And the walk of a Christian is really the way that he lives. We are to live as the people of God, living up by His grace to that which we profess, as Ephesians 4 verse 1 puts it, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called in Christ. Now, from verse 9 onwards, we have again a tremendous statement of doctrinal truth. The subject of verses 9 through 15 particularly that we're going to look at tonight, the subject there is the Lord we must exalt. And once again, as it was in chapter 1, so it is here, this is a statement of orthodox Christian belief regarding the person and work of Christ. This is a very important portion, because as we've pointed out in these messages, Paul is seeking to do something. He is seeking to counteract and to refute false doctrine. He is seeking to overcome the tendency of some who might have been in Colossae and Laodicea to go after the heresies that were abroad in those days. You know, it's possible for people to be carried away as he puts it in Ephesians, carried about with every wind of doctrine, blown about from pillar to post, as we would say, to be changed, to allow false gospelers and false teachers to draw us away from the biblical message. And in refuting false doctrine and the heresies of the Gnostics and others who were abroad at that time, the Apostle Paul issues forth a defense of the truth about Christ. And this is how he begins in verse 9. Actually, in verse 8, he tells them to beware. And so we should read that first of all. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now look at this statement. Verse 9. For in him, in who? In Christ, there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now I don't know about you, but that's a statement that I can't really get my head round. That's something that I can't fathom the depths of. For in Christ there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That's what it means. All the fullness of deity in a body. Now, in this 9th and indeed the 10th verse, the subject is the person of Christ. And again, he's returning to a theme that he expounded in chapter 1. Let's go there to chapter 1 of Colossians and read from verse 15. He's talking about God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He says of him, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. And yet the Bible tells us, does it not, in Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's right. That is what it says. And yet it says here, Colossians 1, 16, for by him, that's by Christ, his dear Son, were all things created. Why does it say that? Because he is God. Jesus Christ is God. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, or by him or by Christ everything is held together. That's what it means. And it goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now look at that word fullness. Colossians 1:19. All fullness should dwell in him. Again, you have it here in Colossians 2, verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, in contradiction of the false teachers who were abroad in Colossae, Paul again proclaims the truth of his deity. The divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ are both clearly stated here. Colossians 2, verse 9 tells us about his deity, and it also tells us about his humanity, because it speaks of the fullness of the Godhead. There's the deity, but it is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's the humanity. God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have fingers and hands and feet. Oh yes, the Bible talks about the heavens are the work of his fingers, the moon and the stars, which he has ordained. It talks about the eyes of the Lord are in every place. It says that the clouds are the dust of his feet. But yet the scripture tells us that God is spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you go back to Colossians 1, verse 15, it talks about the invisible God. If you read 1 Timothy 6, it says, whom no man hath seen nor can see. So, what's the answer to this? Well, the answer to this is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God dwell in a body? God never dwelt, and that is in a permanent sense, in a body, until the Lord Jesus came. And at that point, when Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God took to Himself humanity into union with His deity permanently. So that that body that is now residing in heaven on the throne of God, that body of Christ, is permanent. And deity and humanity dwell permanently together in the one union, which is Christ Jesus. Let's read in John chapter 1. Now these are deep things. These are tremendously deep things. These are things that we as Orthodox Bible believers are to believe, and yet there's no way, at least at this point in our existence, we can understand them. We can't understand these things. But just because we can't understand them doesn't mean we're not to examine them and to believe them. For they're there for a purpose, that God has revealed this truth to us. John 1 verse 14 then. And the Word was made flesh. Well, who's the Word? Go back to John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read in the book of Colossians that by Him were all things created. Okay, now go to John 1:14 again. And the Word was made flesh. You see, the Word there, the Logos, that's the Greek word, the eternal Word, the second person in the adorable Trinity, Christ, He was made flesh. He took into union with His divinity, His deity, a human body. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word for dwelt there is the same word for tabernacled. It really means to live in a tent. That's why Paul talks about if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this earthly tabernacle, this tent in which we dwell, the Lord dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 18. John 1 verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's just what I've been telling you there in all of those scriptures. He's the invisible God. He is a spirit. No man hath seen nor can see Him. No man hath seen God at any time. But look at this. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. He has revealed to us God. He is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2 verse 9 says that all the fullness of the deity is dwelling in a body. And that's really what John chapter 1 is telling us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ eternally, that is, always was and is today and ever will be fully and completely God. The fullness of deity, the fullness of God is in Him. That is why Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I believe it's verse 19, yes, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. That is a tremendous mystery. God was in Christ. The fullness of God is in Christ. And so we can say all that God is, Christ is. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and nothing less. We recall the words of the angel at the time of the incarnation in Matthew chapter 1. And these words were a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament had said, a virgin is going to conceive and bring forth a son. His name is going to be called Emmanuel. And Matthew writes of this, Matthew 1 verse 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what happened at the incarnation. When Jesus was born, deity was taking into union with himself humanity. That already had happened at the moment of conception. But he was born into this world a real human babe. And yet as they looked at that baby in the manger, there was in that babe all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That baby was God manifest in flesh. That is an amazing fact and an amazing truth. The Bible tells us furthermore in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 5 something else about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reference to this deity of his. Another reference to the fact that he is God. Now listen to this. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God, blessed forever. Again, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 refers to the very same truth. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. This is speaking of God's Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is He? He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of His person. That terminology is borrowed from the practice of the Gentiles, the Romans in particular, where emperors and kings and others, noblemen, would write their correspondence to other people. And when they would write a letter, they would seal that letter with wax. Hot wax. Some of you children will know when you take a candle and you drip the wax. It's soft for a little while, isn't it? If you drip it on your hand, it burns. So it's not a good idea to do that. But when you drip it, it remains soft for a few moments. And what those people would do when they would drip the wax on the back of that piece of paper to seal it, to seal where the join was, they would then take a ring, usually, that was on their finger, which would have their own image in it. If it was an emperor, he would have his own image on there, just like some of your coins you have on the back there, maybe George Washington or somebody else whose head is on the back of there, or some of these other presidents or important people in England and in the United Kingdom. They have on the back of their coins the image of the Queen. And so that would be impressed into that hot wax, so that immediately you would receive that letter, you would see who it was from, because their express image was impressed into that. And when the Bible says that Christ is the express image of His person, He is the visible representation of our God. He is God. Now, we've mentioned this word fullness. Paul uses that word several times for a very good reason. Because the Greek word for fullness, Colossians 2 verse 9, all the fullness, the Greek word is the word pleroma. And that was a favorite word of those heretics known as the Gnostics. And the word pleroma, the fullness, represented to those Gnostics the sum of all the qualities of deity. Everything about deity, all the different qualities of deity, they called that the pleroma. However, what they taught was this, that Christ was only one of many stepping stones leading up to this pleroma. He was only one of many, as we say, stepping stones that would lead you up to this fullness. And Paul refuted this idea in one statement. He said, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. All the pleroma is in Christ. All the divine fullness dwells in Jesus. The very essence of the nature of God in all of its entirety dwells in Him. Hence, the Bible tells us that when one of the apostles, Philip, one of these disciples, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be good enough. And here's what Jesus said. John 14, verse 9. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now let's point out a very important thing here. And that is this. Jesus did not say, I am the Father. You see, there are those heretics that are still with us in the world today called Sabellians. Now, they don't take that name, but that's what they are. There's one particular preacher where I come from who has a big church in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he believes this oneness doctrine. His church calls itself the Church of God. I know there are many churches that take that name. But his particular church believes this as a point of orthodoxy, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are the same person. They believe that the three are one, but they don't believe that the one are three. And that's a heresy. That is a heresy. Jesus is not the Holy Ghost. Jesus is not God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. And yet, having said that, all the fullness of the deity dwells in Him. Now this is why cults like the Watchtower Society and others cannot accept the doctrine of the Trinity, because they can't understand it. They can't understand it, so therefore they say, we can't understand it, so we don't believe it. I had one of them at my door one time arguing this very point with me. He says, I don't believe what I don't understand. I said, do you understand the workings of your own brain? If you have one, do you understand all the workings, the internal workings of your brain? Do you understand electricity? Because I don't. I mean, there's a lot of things I don't understand. I don't understand computers. And that's obvious when you see me working at the computer. I don't understand computers. Now I can fiddle around and do certain things, but it boggles my mind. It really does. How that pictures from another place can come down through a little tooty tiny wire and come on a screen in my house. That really boggles my mind. I mean, TV, videos, all of these things, we take them for granted. But yet they're so awesome when you really stop to think about it. How somebody can be standing on the other side of the world and someone in a studio is talking to them and you see their face and their mouth moving. It's incredible. Now, I don't understand all those workings. I know somebody could sit down and explain, well, this is why this happens and this leads to this and this leads to that. But I still wouldn't understand it. It's amazing. But that is as nothing compared to this doctrine, how that all the fullness, all the pleroma of deity could dwell in the human body of Jesus. And yet that's what the Bible says. No wonder Paul could write, for great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. We don't understand it. How that all the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. That is the whole sum and substance of the infinite attributes that belong to God and constitute God. They dwell in the Lord Jesus. Now, some have taught that this has only been true since His exaltation, since He died and was exalted to heaven. And now it's true. But that's a great error, because the Lord Jesus is and ever was God. He didn't start to be God when He was risen from the dead and went to heaven. He didn't begin to be God in Bethlehem. He didn't start to be the Son of God when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He is eternally God. Eternally. Just like the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit, Christ is the eternal Son. But in the incarnation, and we're talking there about the birth of Jesus, the fact that He came into this world, the eternal Son of God, who prior to that point was pure spirit, apart from those occasions in the Old Testament when He took some human form or an angelic form, sometimes called the angel of the Lord. Apart from those instances, He had never taken in permanence a body. But yet, when you read in Hebrews 10, and I want you to notice this carefully, Hebrews chapter 10 gives to us a record of what Jesus said when He came into the world. Here's the Messiah. Hebrews 10 verse 5. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith. And here's a quotation from Psalm 40. So that's one of those messianic psalms. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Or you could say, a body thou hast fitted me. The Lord took a body. You know, that's an amazing thing. That deity took a human body. He became identified with us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. So he understands every emotion and every feeling that we can have. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The fullness of Godhead, however, dwells in him. By the way, that word there, in him, Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness. The word dwelleth there means resides or is at home. All the fullness of Godhead is at home or resides, has its residence in him. Christ is truly the God-man. Now, that gives added significance to certain texts of Scripture. There's a couple of them I'm thinking about. 1 Peter 2:24. Listen to this. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Another text is Hebrews 10:10. Talking about God's will, it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Christ is truly the God-man. God and man, two distinct natures, one person forever. Now the statement of Paul in Colossians 2:9 does away with many errors. For example, some people have taught that the deity of Christ was separate from his human nature and separate from his body. But it has to be emphasized, and we need to think about this, that body and blood that purchased our redemption did so because deity dwelt in them, as in the whole human nature of Christ. Deity dwelt in his body and blood. It is the value of the person that gives merit to his work. And it's because Jesus Christ is God that he could be our Savior. Didn't we sing in that hymn there just a while ago? What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Here's what it says in the middle of that hymn. Some take him a creature to be a man or an angel at most, but they have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God. It is the fact that he is God that gives such value to his work. Now, I know that Colossians 2:9 is a profound statement. We can't get to the bottom of it. It's a great and an unfathomable mystery. Yet it is a revealed truth of God. It is a very exalted truth. Well above my finite understanding and yours as well. It cannot really be explained. But it is a truth to be accepted and believed. In him, in Christ Jesus the Lord, there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But not only is it an exalted truth, it is an encouraging truth. You know what this tells me? Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, it tells me that the redemption wrought out for us by him cannot fail. It can't fail. God cannot fail. God cannot be thwarted. You know, I really despise that preaching which talks as though God and his purposes are thwarted. I read somewhere where a preacher of the more Arminian persuasion was in the heat of preaching, and he was trying to speak to men about their need to come to Christ. And of course, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But he started talking like this. He said, poor God. That's right, poor God. Poor God. He wants to save you, sinner, but you won't let him. Poor God. Well, I want to tell you, folks, that's pretty next door to blasphemy. That's next door to blasphemy. I don't worship a poor God. I don't have to feel sorry for God. The Bible tells me salvation is of the Lord. The Bible tells me thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And when God sends forth his Spirit in irresistible grace and power, men will be saved. Now, does that mean we shouldn't plead with sinners to come to Christ? Of course it doesn't mean that. We have a responsibility to plead with men. We have a responsibility to call upon men to come to Christ. But I don't want to present a picture of God down there on his knees in frustration begging sinners to allow him to save them. That's not the gospel. The Bible teaches us this encouraging truth, that the redemption that Christ wrought out cannot fail, because it was wrought out for us by God in a human body on the tree. Listen to these words of Paul again, this time in Acts chapter 20. He's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he's giving them a charge, a sacred and a holy charge. Acts 20 verse 28. Listen to this. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. Ministers and elders need to look to themselves first. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops. The same thought. Elders. What to do? To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, some person will say, but now God doesn't have blood, because God is a spirit. That's right. But the one who died on the cross, who shed his blood, and of course he had to become a human being in order to have blood, the one who shed that blood is God. Therefore, the apostle felt himself well within his rights to refer to the blood that purchased the church as the blood of God. The church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Think about that. That he who came from God, as God, has returned to God and eternally is God, and yet he died on a cross as man. He died on the cross as a man. And it is still true tonight. It is an encouraging truth that in him there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in a body. That same body that was crucified, that same body that was beaten and bruised and wounded for us, in that same body, now glorified, now fitted for glory, deity has permanent residence. The one who sits on the throne is both God and man. But the encouraging thing for me and for all believers is this: there is a man in the glory. There's a man in the glory. He dwells in a body. And that is why Fanny Crosby was so correct when she wrote and she said, I long to see my Savior first of all. She said, I shall know him. I shall know him. As redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. That's how we'll know Jesus. God dwelling in a body. The body that was broken for us. The body that was wounded for us. And we will see him as he is, the Bible says. We will see him. And we will see those wounds. And we will see those nailed prints. How do we know? Because when the Lord came from the tomb, we read about it in John's Gospel, in the chapter 20. This Lord Jesus who came from the tomb, He appeared in the midst of the disciples. And what did He do? He showed unto them His hands and His side. And the Bible says in John 20, verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What did they see? They saw the print of the nails. They saw that gaping hole in His side. For that's what verse 20 says. "When He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What did they see about the Lord? They saw His body. And they saw the marks of shame. And they realized there and then, this one who was crucified, this is the same Jesus. And He's alive. But He's alive in that same body. And we read on that Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. And verse 25 of John 20 says, "The other disciples therefore said to Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe it's Him unless I see that same body that was crucified. Verse 26 says, "After 8 days, again His disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith He to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold thy hands, my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now look at this carefully. Verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. In Him there dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And that's what Thomas was confessing there in John's Gospel. My Lord and my God. My God. My God in human flesh, who shed His blood, and I see the marks in His hands and in His side. And Thomas too was glad. Oh, what an encouraging truth that in that same body, now glorified, deity has permanent residence, and there's a man in the glory, and he bears the marks of shame. And that ties in as well with Revelation chapter 5, where there is a vision given of the Lord in heaven. And by the way, you'll find more references in Revelation to this title, the Lamb, than in any other book of Scripture. The Lamb. That's a title that speaks to us of sacrifice. It tells us immediately about the cross. And it says in Revelation 5 and verse number 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Stood a lamb as it had been slain. I remember talking to a man once about this, a believer too. And he said, "You know, I don't think that was a permanent thing. That the Lord appeared to Thomas and the other disciples. It wasn't permanent. I don't believe he necessarily has hit the nail prints and the hole in his side." I said, "You can believe what you want. You can believe whatever you like. But I'm believing what the Bible says. And the Bible shows me the post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20. And when He appeared to the disciples, He showed them the print of the nails and He showed them His side. And I don't think the Lord's going to do that for the disciples then and not do that for me. I shall know Him. As redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him. I shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. There dwells in His body all the fullness of deity." But not only does Paul refer here to His deity, something else about the person of Christ that I want to speak about before we finish, and that is His authority. Look again, Colossians 2 verse 9, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now compare that with Colossians 1 verse 16. It says at the end of that verse that all things were created by Him and for Him. It also says in that verse, by Him were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things. By Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body. But it also says at the end of verse 18 of chapter 1 that in all things He might have the preeminence. And it doesn't just mean in all things, it means among all things. He has the authority. There is no greater than Christ. He's the head of all rule and all authority. His is an authoritative reign or a reigning authority. He is the King. There are preachers who tell us about this future day that is coming when the Lord will be King. Well, I don't think we have to wait. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is the King. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to heaven, and it refers to it, as Dr. Allison was pointing out yesterday at that funeral service, it refers to it as Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels," and so on. Heaven is compared here to Mount Zion, and I believe that Christ is ruling and is reigning in Mount Zion. "I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." He's not waiting to be the King. He is the King. He is risen. He is ascended. He is exalted. Christ has a reigning authority. As head, the God-man is infinitely above all created powers. They are in the hollow of His hand. Now, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what would. The Lord's in control. You know, I don't believe that the Lord makes everything happen, but I believe that He overrules and permits everything to happen by His providence. When somebody does an evil deed, that's not God that's doing that. That's that person that's doing the evil deed. But yet the Lord can overrule it. That's what happened at the cross. "Ye have taken Him. By wicked hands you've crucified and slain Him." And yet what were they doing? They were carrying out the determinate counsel of God. God overrules all things. God is sovereign. It was refreshing to hear that family that was bereaved the other day speaking about this. You know, it's hard to say those things. It's hard to say those things. God is in control. The Lord knew what was happening the other day when their loved one was taken from that car instantly to glory. The Lord knew what He was doing. God is sovereign. The Bible doesn't say that the Lord just rules in heaven. It tells us He rules in heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What doest thou?" Nobody can say to the Lord, "What are you doing?" God does what He wants to do. He has all authority. That's what Jesus said, did He not, before He left this earth? Matthew 28. "All power," it means all authority, "is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." You see, this is meant to be an encouragement. If I thought that it was all up to me and my ingenuity and my preparation and the way that I say things, it was all up to me whether people would get saved or not, I would be tearing my hair out with frustration. Oh, that doesn't mean I don't work and I don't prepare. I do. But I know this. God has a people. God has sent forth His Word into this world to redeem that people. He has sent forth His Gospel to bring sinners to Himself, to get a people for His name. That's why Jesus said, "All authority is given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." I have the authority. I have the power. I'm commissioning you. And lo, I'm with you all the way even unto the end of the world. I will bless My Word. I'll prosper My Word. The Lord is in control. Again, we read that in Ephesians 1:21. It's so clear. We read from verse 20, this mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You take the very highest authority on this earth, and the Lord's higher than that. Far above all is our Savior enthroned. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named. The Lord is above it all. Now the terms principalities and powers that are used actually there in Ephesians 1 are used in Colossians chapter 2 as well. In verse 15, for it tells us of Christ, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, that is, in Himself. The Lord is shown here as a mighty victor in battle, overcoming all of the enemies and leading them in a train of triumph. He spoiled principalities and powers. The Lord has overcome the powers of hell by His death on the cross. The Lord is high above all ranks of spiritual beings. The Bible talks about principalities and powers here, and He's talking about evil powers in Colossians 2:15. Demonic forces. Talking about the devil's angels. There are such. Those that fell from heaven. They are His angels. The Bible tells us, does it not, about hell, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. These principalities and powers, the Lord is above them all. Now the term principalities and powers relate to different ranks of spiritual beings. The Gnostics who were active in Corinth claimed to have knowledge all about the nature and office of these glorious intelligences. And they placed these high above Christ Himself. But Paul scotched that. The Bible doesn't teach it. Because the Bible teaches that Christ is the creator of all things. He's the creator of all angels and of all men. And therefore He is the head of all angelic companies as well as all human beings. Christ is preeminent. He is high over all, God blessed forever. As that old preacher said, we need to entertain only the very highest views of Christ. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. What does the Bible say about Jesus? In His body there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. That's a stupendous truth. Because when you think about it, God is omnipresent. Now, I should point out that the omnipresence of God, which means that He is everywhere present, does not mean that part of God is here and another part of God is over here and another part of God is somewhere else. What it means is, in every particle of space, God is fully present at one and the same time. That's the omnipresence of God. He is present in every point of space in His fullness. You say, how can that be? I don't know. But that's what the Bible means when it talks about God being everywhere present. He is everywhere. So then how can the Bible be true when it says that in the body of Christ there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead? I don't know how it can be true, but I know it is true. It's not that Christ is, 50% deity and 50% humanity. He is 100% God. 100% man. Two distinct natures, one person. Theologians talk about the hypostatical union. They also talk about the unipersonality of Christ. These are all things that you study in theology. And sometimes they boggle your mind. And you think, I just can't get my head around these things. What does it mean? What it means in very simple terms, the unipersonality of Christ means that He is God and man, both in fullness at one and the same time. That God dwelt, but not only dwelt, He dwells. You see, He dwelleth. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Him bodily, eternally. God and man. What a Savior. Now there's none other good enough. The hymn writer said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has He loved, and we must love Him too, and trust in His redeeming blood, and try His works to do. This God that we worship is one who took a body and who now in glory dwells in a body. And one day we shall see Him. Here's what the Bible says, and with this I will finish. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What does that mean, we'll see Him as He is? Well, we're going to see Him as He is. The fullness of the Godhead in a body. We will look upon Him and we'll know Him by the print of the nails in His hands. I trust tonight that you know this Savior, that you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let's all pray. Father, tonight we have been dealing with very deep truth, unfathomable truth. But Lord, we thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His work, that in that body prepared by God for Him, He dwelled, and He does still dwell. Lord, we thank Thee that in that body He suffered the wrath of God that was our due. And Lord, tonight He is risen. He's ascended. He is seated at the right hand of God. And one day He shall come to the delight of His people. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to love the Savior. Help us to live for Him. Lord, I pray that any who know not Christ, even tonight by Thy Spirit, will be introduced to Him. They will come to Him and receive Him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray in His precious name. Amen.